You can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah 53, this is that famous suffering servant passage. You may scratch your head and think, why are we reading the suffering servant on Easter Sunday when we're talking about the resurrected servant? And the reason why is because there's reference to that suffering servant's faith in that passage and in his vindication, that he will indeed be resurrected and vindicated after his sufferings. And so there's two verses there that we will read. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, page 614 in your pew Bibles. Hear God's word. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Yet he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see, and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with his transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And he does indeed continue today because he lives to make intercession for the transgressors, you and me.
Let our Good Friday meditation, or our Good Friday service on Friday,
I provided a meditation that was something more of a topical sermon, what we basically did was we read through all of the whole story and all the passages that dealt with Jesus's sufferings and death and crucifixion, and then we provided something of a topical meditation on those passages. And this morning, I want to do something very similar. So we're going to begin just simply by reading the story of Christ's resurrection, and then at that point, I'm not going to hover over this particular text as heavily as I usually do. I'm going to provide something more of a topical meditation on the resurrected Savior and what Jesus' resurrection means for us this morning. And so we're going to read about his resurrection in Matthew. So you can turn in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and we're going to read verses 45 through 50. So just five verses in Matthew 27 there. And then we will jump ahead to Matthew 28 and read verses 1 through 10. So Matthew 27, 45 through 50. And then Matthew 28, 1 through 10. Let's hear God's word for us this morning. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And some of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the resurrected Savior endures forever, brothers and sisters. So every year, around Easter Sunday, Christians all around the world flex their imaginations to consider that glorious morning which changed the world. Jesus rose from the dead. Think of that moment. The empty tomb, the earthquake, the angel sitting on the stone that had been rolled back as his white clothes were literally shining like lightning. The soldiers trembling with fear as though they were dead. Peter and the apostles running back and forth from the tomb, just so excited about what's going on. I mean, how can you not picture yourself in that moment? This is an awesome crowning moment in the history of the world. Perhaps you might even picture yourself next to Mary Magdalene as she heard the first gospel proclamation of the resurrected Christ come from the lips of that angel. First time this has ever been declared in the history of the world. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." You ever picture yourself next to Mary Magdalene right there? "Do not be afraid," the angel says, as he proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ to Mary Magdalene. Now, she had all kinds of reasons to fear, by the way. Obviously, there's an angel of the Lord, and this tomb is rolled back. That might be a little bit terrifying in and of itself. But then even more than that, her Lord, whom she believed to be the Messiah, was dead. She was left without the promises of the kingdom. She and all those who were with her, who followed Jesus, were likely embarrassed and hopeless and confused and still under Roman oppression after what they believed the Messiah had come. "Do not be afraid," the angel says. "He's not here. Go, see for yourself. Go in there. Take a look." What a moment that must have been. It's good to picture ourselves in that moment, to place ourselves in it. It's good to imagine that moment in Mary's heart when she instantly moved from fear, shame, and confusion to inexpressible joy and hope. Although what's truly amazing about the resurrection of Christ is that the implications of it go far beyond simple joy and excitement that someone rose from the dead. Other people rose from the dead. Other people rose from the dead in the Bible, and we'll talk about those moments. But there's something unique about Jesus' resurrection if you compare them to all the other resurrection stories in the Bible. So what we're going to do first here this morning is just compare the resurrection stories in the Bible. If you look at the other resurrection stories in the Bible and then compare them to Jesus' resurrection story, you might find something truly glorious, truly unique about Jesus' resurrection story. And then once we've seen that, then what I want to do is provide four consequences to Jesus' resurrection that have immediate bearing down upon us even this morning. A lot of times we think of the resurrection as just providing future hope. One day I will be risen with Jesus and I will experience eternity with him. There's more immediate consequences to Jesus' resurrection that's bearing down upon us right now, brothers and sisters. I want to see four of those after we compare Jesus' resurrection to the other stories. So that's where we're going to go this morning. So let's take a moment to compare and contrast Jesus' resurrection with the other stories in our Bibles. The Bible does claim that other people rose from the dead. I count three examples in the Old Testament and six in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, for example, Elijah rose the widow's son from the dead, and Elisha rose the Shunammite's son from the dead. We've been going through Elijah and Elisha in the evening service, so those of you who have been coming to that are going to be familiar with those stories. You might also recall that Jesus rose Lazarus and Jairus' daughter from the dead. And what's not unique about those situations and comparing them to Jesus is, in all of these stories, joy and celebration at the resurrections ensue. They're always accompanied with great joy and celebration. How can you not be joyful and celebrate when someone has risen from the dead? Fear and sadness was turned to joy and wonder, just as we see in Jesus' resurrection. However, did any of those other resurrection stories change the world, like Jesus' resurrection changed the world? Not really, especially by comparison. Nobody is claiming to follow Lazarus. There was no worshiping the two children whom Elijah and Elisha brought back from the dead. But when Jesus rose from the dead, the world would never be the same. And the reason is really quite simple. He did it by himself, all on his own merit, on his own power. Jesus rose on his own power, in his own merit. He claimed to do it, and then he did it. The others didn't. God rose them from the dead to make a point to Israel at that time. Take yourself back to Israel at Elijah and Elisha's time, for example. At the time, Baal worship had infested Israel like a plague, and God's glory and power were being challenged. Baal was a false god whom Israel erected and worshipped as the god of life and fertility. So Baal, like all the nations, or the other nations are worshiping Baal as, you worship Baal, you'll get rain. He's the rain and thunder god, kind of like Zeus, if you will. So you worship him, you get rain, and what do you get when you get rain? You get crops. What do you get when you get crops? You get food. You get life. You get... That's kind of the biggest deal right there. You need food. You need water to survive. He is the god of life. He provides life to the land. So if you worship Baal, then you get life. That's what Baal promised. So, that's who Israel turned to. Yahweh's singular claim to life was on full frontal assault in the hearts of his people during Elijah and Elisha's time. So, God sends two prophets to correct this misunderstanding and make a mockery out of Baal worship. Elijah comes down to the scene of 1 Kings 17, and Israel is a Baal-worshipping country. Israel is going to Baal for the blessings of life, for water, rain, food, and other life-giving resources. They're not going to Yahweh. So, through Elijah's ministry, he removes these blessings from Israel. He removes water from Israel with a devastating drought and famine, and he begins to shower his blessings of life through Elijah's hands wherever Elijah would go. So at this point in Israel's story, we find that the prophets of Baal in Israel are wasting away with all the other people as they're worshiping Baal, asking Baal for water, and they're not getting water. Meanwhile, Elijah was multiplying life-giving food and oil in a famished widow's home who received him. He literally raised her son from the dead. And here you see that where Elijah goes, it was almost like a little Garden of Eden following him wherever he went. And everywhere else is a barren wasteland of death and stench and Baal worship. The widow's response to all this makes the point of this very clear. Elijah raises her son from the dead. Her response, 1 Kings 17:24, Elijah says, "See, your son lives." And then the widow responds, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that your word concerning Yahweh is true." Until that moment, that woman worshipped Baal. Literally, I mean, the narrative explicitly explains that she is from the heartland of Baal worship. She was a Baal worshiper. And now God corrected her error. Baal worship brought her famine. Yahweh's prophet brought her life. "Now I know," she says. You see, all the resurrection stories in our Bibles, which lead up to Christ's resurrection, are specifically designed to show us that God alone is the author and giver of life. We sinful creatures seem to forget this all the time, don't we? We just forget it. Today, we don't resort to Baal worship. We resort to worshiping ourselves. We claim that we ourselves can lay hold of life through adventure and good jobs and nutrition and working out. And there are results, by the way, aren't there? The life expectancy of people who live this way is often a lot longer than the impoverished lifestyle in perhaps a third world agrarian cultures. There are some results. But then again, there's cancer that can take away a perfectly healthy person at any given moment. There's car crashes, mental health issues that lead to suicide and an existence that feels like a living death despite all of our healthy lifestyles. And of course, no healthy lifestyle is going to prevent aging or bring someone back from the dead. Who is the giver of life, Americans? Then there's Jesus' resurrection stories. Here's where the comparison between resurrection stories really begins to shine with a unique light on Jesus himself. During his ministry on earth, Jesus rose Jairus' son and Lazarus. However, there was something drastically different about the way Jesus did it from the way that Elijah and Elisha did it. Elijah and Elisha did it while claiming to be messengers of God, mere servants who spoke his words on his behalf as Yahweh had instructed them to. The power did not come from them, and they made sure of it, that everyone knew that I am a prophet of Yahweh, that this is coming from Yahweh, not Elijah, not Elisha. They never claimed to have that sort of power. Jesus came, however, with a much bolder approach, didn't he? When word came to Jesus concerning Lazarus' death, Jesus makes his way over to Lazarus' tomb. Just before he brings Lazarus from the dead, we find this beautiful dialogue between Jesus and Lazarus' sister Martha. John chapter 11, verse 24. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." He says, I don't think you get it. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." "Do you believe this?" he asks Martha. "Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life." You see, Elijah and Elisha came into dire situations raising the dead through God's power. They were saying, Baal doesn't give life, Yahweh gives life. But now Jesus comes in and says, "I give life. I am the resurrection of life. I have power over life." Why? Because, as he says in John, "I and the Father are one. I am God. I rose the Shunammite son to life in the Old Testament. And now I'm here." It's amazing. He said that just before raising Lazarus, John 10:18. He also said this, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. I, Jesus, a human being, God in the flesh, have authority over life and death." Jesus rose from the dead on his own merits, according to his own power, and this changes everything. This is why Jesus' resurrection changed the world and why its implications penetrate through history to today for us. Let me ask you, what would it take for a human person like Jesus of Nazareth to have power over his own death? Biblically speaking, death is the most painful part of the curse that God placed upon humanity for our sin and our rebellion against him. It's not simply the natural process of creation or the natural process of the world. It's the most ugly and painful experience of the curse that we are under for our sin and rebellion against God. For a man to have power over death means that he has power over the curse because he's not fundamentally a sinner under the curse. He is not in sin and rebellion against God. God is pleased with him rather than angry with him. So for Jesus to have power over death does not simply mean that he's fully God with all of God's power. Well, that's true. But that he, as fully man, never sinned against God. Death never had any rights to him. God was fully pleased with this man, Jesus. Hebrews says that Jesus became a priest who lives and intercedes forever in heaven. And how does Hebrews explain that? Like, how is that possible? It says, by the power of an indestructible life. The power of an indestructible life. Hebrews does not appeal to the power of God necessarily there. Well, that's true. The power of an indestructible life is the power of God. Hebrews there describes this as Jesus being a human through the power of an indestructible life. That's the power. So what's the power of an indestructible life? Perfect righteousness. Righteousness before God. A life that God is completely pleased with and will reward with everlasting blessing. A life that death cannot hold. In his perfect righteousness, Jesus could confidently say, I am the resurrection and the life. Death and the curse have no hold on me. I am righteous. As a human. But did you hear what he said in John? He said, I lay my life down to death under the curse. I lay my life down on my own accord. He does it on his own. Why would he do that? Why? You see, he didn't simply come to destroy death and the curse for himself, but for us, for you and me. You know that famous verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21? For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin. There's the righteousness. God made a righteous man to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. That we might become the righteousness of God. That is, so that we might have the power of an indestructible life. Do you believe that? According to the Father's plan, he became cursed and died for us in our place, taking our sin upon himself so that our sin might be dealt with, God's wrath satisfied, and that he might extend his righteousness to us, that we might literally become the righteousness of God. By faith, brothers and sisters, you are the righteousness of God. Isn't that, that just make your mind want to explode? In Christ, by faith, you have the power of an indestructible life. As the blessings of eternal life are offered to you, as you wear the righteousness of Christ by faith. So unlike other resurrections in the Bible, Jesus' resurrection changes everything. He did it on his own accord, with his own power, with his own righteousness. He did it for us, according to the Father's plan, so that we might have life. You know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We're not talking just generically about everlasting life down there in the future. We're talking about right now. So in comparing Jesus' resurrection to, say, Elijah and Elisha, we see a peculiar power and salvation at work in Jesus. Now, I want to take the rest of our time today and think more about some of the incredible implication about Jesus' resurrection. Many of us think about the resurrection simply as something that Jesus did and maybe has some future consequences. And we struggle to understand how its consequences bear upon us right now, today. A lot of times we struggle with that. So let's consider four different ways Jesus' resurrection applies to us today. And when we do, I trust that we'll be able to see our own empty tombs in that Easter story as we consider, Easter Sunday morning. Remember how I said before, we like to picture ourselves in that moment. Well, brothers and sisters, by faith, as you are united with Christ and wear his righteousness, you ought to picture yourself in that moment as you will one day have an empty tomb. So, four different ways the resurrection bears down upon us right now. The first consequence pertains to the matter of identity. We need to learn more and more and more about what it means to identify with Christ in his resurrection. We can discover that this matter of identity in Paul's letter to the Romans, if you want to, you can turn to Romans 6, if you have your Bibles. Romans 6, verses 1 through 5. Starting in verse 3 there, Paul says this about us who believe in Jesus for salvation. Paul says, Romans 6, 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in the newness of life. Those are some amazing words right there. We were buried with Christ into death, is what that's saying. The next verse, verse 5, talks about us being united with him in his death and then in his resurrection. What that means is that our old sin nature, our guilt, our citizenship with this world, it all went to the grave with Jesus. It's all gone. The person that you were when you were born into this world is done away with, and that's good. That's good. Because that person was cursed that you were born into. Like when you came into the world, you were cursed under a heavy weight of God's wrath. That person was subject to a painful death unto hell. When Jesus went to the cross and you with him, all of God's wrath against you was satisfied, and your citizenship with this cursed world was rescinded. What's the logical next step then? Jesus came out bearing an authority to a new kingdom, promise for a new heavens and a new earth. He came out victorious over the curse, victorious over the grave, and so you also with him, as you are united with him. Verse 5 takes the logical step to glory, future glory. We were united with him in a death like his, so we will certainly be united with a resurrection like him, like his. That's future hope right there. But before we go to the future hope, I want to focus on what this verse means for us right now, here, today. You see a reference to that in this passage here in Romans 6. Verse 4, again, we were buried with him in order that, just as Jesus was raised, it says we might too walk in the newness of life. Present tense, right now. As we were buried with him so that we now might walk with him in the newness of life, the new life. Just as Christ was raised, we too might walk in the newness of life. Why? Because while we will be united with him in the future, God already reckons us as united to his new life today. We're already dead. We've already died. Our citizenship with this cosmos is gone. That means we're citizens of heaven. We have the Spirit working life into our souls. That should give new meaning to John 3:16. Many of us believe that the everlasting life begins after death. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But the wonder of the gospel, of Jesus' work of applying it to us, is that this applies today. You will not perish, even when you die, because you have everlasting life now, today. Remember, Jesus says, I am the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he lives. Then the next verse even says, he almost contradicts himself. He says, whoever dies and believes in me will never die. So, though he die, yet he will live. And then, really, by the way, he will never die. What is he saying there? He's saying, yes, you're going to experience physical death, but you will never die because you already have everlasting life now, today. You are united with Christ. You are seated with Christ in the right hand of God. Death is not death for you. John Owen wrote a book called The Death of Death. It's gone. Death belongs to the old cosmos. For us, it's just the gateways to glory because we have been united to Christ and his resurrection. So the question is, do you regard yourself as one who has died with Christ to this world and therefore risen with Christ to the new and everlasting life, the newness of life? No doubt this should help us in any identity crisis we might have. Perhaps you're frustrated with work and you don't want to be associated as those people. You don't want to be associated with those people at that workplace. You don't want to be identified as the gas station attendant or whatever job you may have. Perhaps you're frustrated with parts of your life that necessarily identify you as a poor person, a needy person, a drug addict, a divorced person, a bad parent, or something of that sort. What this is all telling you is that with those worldly associations, you have died with Christ and that your identity is now in the new life of the resurrection. You are free to serve the King joyfully anywhere that he places you, and his smile upon you is infinitely better than that other job or any other identity that you think might make you happy in this world. You are a citizen of the King's country, and you can serve in that country by faith wherever you are. So the first consequence of Christ's resurrection that immediately bears down upon us this morning is that matter of identity. We have been raised. We have been seated with Christ, Ephesians 2:6, and we're citizens of his kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean that you can just claim that identity and walk contrary to it. Verse 4 there did say we were buried with him so that we might really and truly walk in the newness of life. The newness of life defines us, but so does the walk. And that's not a burden. It is indeed a freedom. Look at me again at Romans 6, where it talks about walking that newness of life as a freedom. See how Paul takes our union with Christ and applies it to our new calling to righteousness. So verse 5 again, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united in a resurrection like his. And then jump ahead to verse 11 there in Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Identity language right there. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but of grace. So this is the resurrection applied to you today in your struggle against sin and temptation. This is walking in the newness of life. Verse 14, that's an astonishing verse for us right there. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. It has no dominion over you by faith. You are a slave to grace, not the law. More identity language, but this is taking us directly into the freedom of the Christian's walk, the Christian's righteousness. How many of you at certain times feel completely under the rule and bondage of sin? Perhaps there's one sin that you simply cannot kick. Perhaps there's a number of them. In those circumstances, I commend you to considering the power of the new life, the resurrection, that is offered to you by faith today. This does take work, a true discipline of faith in the resurrection here. Living the new life by faith is not always easy, especially when temptation is crouching at the door with that same sin that you just cannot get over. But the beauty in all this is that the power of the new life is not your own power, is it? It's not your own power. The life is not your own life. It's God's. You receive strength. You receive joy. You receive affections and help through faith. Go to God by faith. Plead to him if you have to on your face. He has power. He can give you victory. You are not a slave to sin. You are a slave to God, to righteousness. Read his word, fellowship with the saints, pursue his grace. What did Jesus say to his weak and weary disciples in the garden? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Watch and pray that you may not even enter into temptation. The spirit will help you walk in the newness of life. So this is saying that the resurrection does not merely apply to your identity. You are not merely positionally rendered at God's right hand in glory as a citizen in heaven. You are actually given new life to enjoy today by faith and the power of the Spirit. You are given freedom to righteousness. But the New Testament reminds us that Christ's resurrection with the new life he secures for us also gives us not just freedom to righteousness, but freedom to suffer. That's the third immediate consequence of Christ's resurrection for us this morning. We're free to suffer. The New Testament church was built upon men and women who suffered and died joyfully because they had confidence that they were united to Christ's resurrection. Perhaps you remember Hebrews 10:34. There the early Christians were commended for, quote, joyfully accepting the plundering of their property. Why would you ever joyfully accept people stealing your stuff? Because they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. You see the freedom to suffer there? In other words, when the early Christians had their things taken from them, they rejoiced because they had died to this world and they had new life and hope in Jesus. You can't take that to heaven with you, Jesus says. You've died with Christ, and you will live with him. They were freed from this world and freed to suffer. This really is a powerful thing, dying to this world so that you might live to Christ. It's not always a garden of roses. Dying to yourself can be ugly. It may involve some men confessing an infidelity in their marriage and so lose their wives. But beauty follows. They will know Christ in the power of his resurrection as they've repented. It may involve confessing their sins like lying, cheating, stealing, confessing sins that have painful worldly consequences. But they get Christ. I know seminary students who confess that they cheated through seminary and they lost their degree. They died to themselves, but they gained Christ. They gained Christ. This can be painful, but even as you experience those momentary consequences, you will find surpassing joy of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Dying to yourself and to this world is a lifestyle. Whether you're dying to yourself and kind of killing yourself by confessing sin, or dying to yourself in saying, yes, take my property, as we might get persecuted. It is a lifestyle. And those are some more weighty examples of this. But it's usually more mundane. It involves the humility of asking for forgiveness when you've sinned against your wife. It involves strategic thinking so that you may submit your time and energy and resources to Christ. And in all this, you will experience the joy of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, his peace, his comfort, his strength, his fellowship and love and care. This is eternal life, to know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, is what Jesus says in his prayer. That's eternal life. Die to yourself, live to Christ, enjoy fellowship with God. Now we've seen how Christ's resurrection gives us identity, and in that identity we have freedom to righteousness and freedom to suffer and die in this world. Now the underlying piece to all this is that Christ's resurrection does indeed give us hope. The hope that Christ offers us in the resurrection can be experienced in two ways. There is a hope we can expect and rely upon right now, in the immediate moment or in the near future. But there's also that hope that involves eternity. And both of these dimensions of hope are designed to motivate us in our service and in our worship. So what's that hope that we get right now or in the immediate future? Before Jesus went to the cross, he said to his disciples in John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come. Because I live, you will live. You will live with the helper, with the Holy Spirit, in the newness of life. Jesus promised to be with us forever through his Spirit. He promises to help us, to guide us away from this world toward him so that we might have life abundantly. He will not leave you in your sin, brothers and sisters. He will not leave you in your sufferings. He will hound you until you confess your sin, die to yourself, and live to him. When you are experiencing that inward turmoil where you don't want to confess your sin or you don't want to go through that trial, and you can feel, you know the Spirit is just hounding you to die to yourself, that's grace. Because the Spirit is calling you to live to Christ, to enjoy fellowship, no matter what the immediate consequences are. The Spirit will help you and guide you in these matters, even through his word. But then, of course, there's that much greater hope that we look forward to. Christ is called our hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. We have hope after death, a hope of glory, not wrath. What are some ways that we can express that hope in eternity? How do we express that? Perhaps one of the most beautiful yet morbid ways we express our eternal hope is in the concept of burial. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 15 when he uses gardening imagery to refer to death. Christians don't bury the dead in despair or as just a way to grieve. We bury as an act of faith in the resurrection. Paul says, with reference to the buried, he says, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Take a seed. There's really nothing special about it. But put it in the ground and it becomes this. Beautiful flowers. We express our hope in the eternal resurrection through our burial. Isn't that jarring? It's something else. When we put our bodies into the ground, we are planting a garden that will one day sprout up in glory. This hit me hardest when I was when I saw a pastor once posted a picture online of young children digging their own father's grave. At first, I was just utterly mournful. Like, why would you make your children do that? This pastor called it an honor for his children, for these children. My mind had not yet begun to think of burying the dead as gardening yet, so this seemed like a way to almost torture their children. Although with a little renewing of the mind through scriptures, I now see exactly what this pastor was referring to. These children were not burying their father. They were burying their father in faith, knowing that like a seed, his body was sown into the ground so that it will be raised in glory. It was a hopeful thing, not a despairing thing. When I preached this point on burial last Easter on 2021, my father-in-law was in the pews listening to these very words. Little did we know that only a few weeks later he would experience a sudden and unexpected heart attack and die. You know what we got to do? You know what we got to do? Myself, my wife, and my three boys, and Anna's mom all took a shovel and planted Grandpa in the ground because we trust that the Lord would one day bring him out in greater glory as a seed comes out of a glory, out of the ground with the glory of a flower. God works in mysterious ways, brothers and sisters, that we bury in hope. George Herbert, a famous Christian poet, once said, "Death used to be the executioner, but the gospel, the resurrection, has made him just a gardener." So there it is. When you picture yourself next to Mary or the disciples as they discovered the empty tomb on that glorious morning, or when you picture them with the resurrected Jesus, know that God places you with the resurrected Jesus as well. Jesus' empty tomb is simply the first of thousands that will be emptied one day. And until then, you can find comfort and strength in Christ's resurrection, where you find identity, where you find, even today, freedom to righteousness, freedom to suffer and die to this world. And you find an unshakable hope of glory that we can express in the most peculiar ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of glory. We thank you for raising us in Christ by faith so that even today we might experience the newness of life through the Spirit and through the Word. Father, I pray that these things would change our lives, that, Father, you would indeed be working working life into our hearts, Father, and changing our perspective on the very meaning of life as we recognize that life in this world is fleeting, and yet life in Christ is an ever-glowing, growing garden of glory. We do pray these things in your name. Amen.